This is Daniel Woodhead, and I'm blessed that you could join me again for another session of Theology in Perspective. I thought it might be important for us to consider the concept of Babylon as it appears in the Scripture and in other places. And the key verse that I'm going to start with is basically the culmination of the Scripture, which is Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. And the Scripture there says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Now, what is this concept of Babylon? And I'd like to title this message, "The Enigma of Babylon." The Bible describes a place called Babel, Babylon, or Shinar, in at least six chapters. Shinar, the region, is a name for, it's a district around a city of Babel, and that's also known as Babylon, and that's where it's located. The plain of Shinar regionally is comprised of the area just south and east of Baghdad and extends going in that same direction, southeast, to the Persian Gulf. Now, it's directly stated seven times in the Hebrew Bible. Genesis 10:10, 11:2, 14:1, 9:9, Isaiah 11:11, Daniel 1:2, and Zechariah 5:11. It's also mentioned in seven other locations by an implied reference, like Joshua 7:21. Excuse me. This area of Shinar in the city of Babylon or Babel have some very prominent roles in the long story of the history of the world as gets developed in the Bible. Story begins in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. Now, the seven chapters of the Bible developing most of the information regarding Babylon are Genesis 10 and 11, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Now, conceptually, there's three primary entities described in the Bible identifying Babylon. And what I want to do is describe and expand just a little on each one of these aspects. Because once we see what these aspects are and how they're defined in the Bible, it's real easy to see why God culminates in the book of Revelation the decrees to come out of her. Because Babylon has some very, very ugly characteristics. Now, again, there's three entities in the Bible named Babylon. They are, one, Babylon, the geographic location. It's an actual city. It's there right now. Many of the people that fought in the Iraq War saw it. It's there. Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild it, although he didn't do a great job, but he was trying to rebuild it, trying to restore it. He thought of himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. It's a world system. That's the second characteristic, a world system. And three, it's a corrupt religious system. So there's three characteristics: a physical location, a world system, and a corrupt religious system. I'm going to go through all three of these. The concept of Babylon begins in Genesis chapter 10 with a description of its origin under some dictator whose name was Nimrod. Now look at this. There's three verses here, Genesis 8, 9, and 10. "And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." So the word "before" in Hebrew is paneh, and in this context it means defiant. The name Nimrod means to rebel or to be rebellious, and principally it just meant a rebellion against God. He was the first man of might on the earth, and he was a man of extraordinary talents and powers. Nimrod lived after the flood, and Noah lived long enough to see the rise of Nimrod, who was his great-grandson. He was the sixth son born of Cush, and his name in Hebrew means to rebel, as I mentioned there, and he was the founder of Babylon and Assyria also. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1:10, Micah 5:6, and here in this passage that I just read, Genesis 8:10, 8b and 9. The Hebrew text states that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That's indicative of his antagonism and opposition to God. This is a wicked guy, and he made the whole world rebel through the building of the tower at Babel. He was the first one to establish kingdoms, and he did it in two stages. The first is in Shinar, which included the cities of Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna. And the second kingdom was Assyria, which is called the land of Nimrod in Micah 5:6. Now, after the language was separated and confused by God, it drove him to Assyria from Babylon. So these two regions, Babylon and Assyria, have been intertwined in all aspects since then. I'm going to read some quotes here from Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. This is what he says. Now, it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He also said that he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. But does this sound familiar? People in government wanting to control, not ascribing the origin of government to God, which God gave government for organization, says the book of Romans. But here's Nimrod. This is what he wanted to do. Now, what he established, and this is the first category that I'm going to go over, is the occult. He established the occult in government in Babylon at that time. Some of this is tradition, and it needs to be said up front. A lot of this, we are not sure that it actually happened. But people believed it, and they followed it. That's the important aspect of this to keep in mind. Because traditions suggest that Nimrod died a violent death. And one tradition says a wild animal killed him. Another one says that Shem killed him. He was the most righteous, by the way, of the three sons of Noah. Another tradition says, again, that Shem killed him because he had led people to worship the Baal. According to some ancient Egyptian and Babylonian traditions, his mother was Semiramis. Sometimes Semiramis is referred to as the mother of Nimrod. Sometimes it's his wife, leading to the belief that Nimrod married his mother. Then also, though, according to these traditions, Semiramis also rose to greatness because of her son and was presented with a difficulty when her son died. So instead, she pronounced him to be a god so that she herself would become a goddess. And even though Semiramis claimed to be a virgin, she had another son, and she named him Tammuz, who she said was a reincarnation of Nimrod. So she became known as the Virgin Mother, the Holy Mother, and the Queen of Heaven, and she was symbolized by the moon. So began the worship of Semiramis, and the child god, and what I call this is whole paraphernalia of the Babylonian religious system. Tammuz was said to have died and came back to life. So after the decline of early Babylon, after the languages were spread and people migrated, they took with them this cultic religion. The religion was transported to Egypt, and there the people worshiped the same mother-child cult known as Isis and her son Osiris. Sometimes it was called Horus, but the same mother and child deities appeared in Greece as Ceres, the great mother with the babe at her breast, or as Irene, the goddess of peace with the boy Plutus in her arms, and in pagan Rome as Fortuna and Jupiter. Other cultures embrace this concept, such as the Cyprian and the Indians. Now, it in its organized false form, religion began, this cultic religion, false religion, began with the Tower of Babel and Nimrod, and that's where Babylon gets its name. Cain was the first false worshiper. Many individuals after him followed his example, but organized pagan religion began with the descendants of Ham, one of Noah's three sons, who decided to erect a great monument, if you will, that was going to reach to heaven to make themselves a great name. And remember, Nimrod, according to Josephus, wasn't going to tolerate another flood. He was going to build a tower to get above that and outside of God's control. So he thought. But under the leadership of this proud apostate guy, Nimrod, they planned to storm heaven, unifying their power, and they wanted this great prestige of having a new great worldwide system of worship. This was man's first formal counterfeit religion, and every other one has sprung from this. Every other false religion, some occult, New Age, even all the junk that's going on today. You can look around and see all the Eastern religions, Islam, all the rest of them. They all come from this. God's judgment frustrated their purpose because they were making this grand demonstration of humanistic unity, and he confused their language so they couldn't understand one another's speech. And that scattered them from there in that one location all over the face of the earth. See that in Genesis 11, verses 7 to 8. But the Lord halted the building of the tower, and he fractured their solidarity. Those people took with them the seeds of that false, idolatrous religion, and the seeds that they and their descendants have been planting all over the world ever since. The ideas and forms were altered, they were adapted, and sometimes they were made more sophisticated, but the basic system remains unchanged. That's why Babel or Babylon is called the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth in Revelation 17:5. She was the progenitor, the beginning motives here, engine, if you will, of all false religion. From various ancient sources, Semiramis is presented as Nimrod's wife and was the high priestess of the Babylon religion and the founder of all mystery religions. After the tower was destroyed and the multiplicity of languages were developed, she was worshipped as a goddess under many different names. She became Ishtar of Syria, Astarte of Phoenicia, Isis of Egypt, Aphrodite of Greece, and Venus of Rome. And in each case, the deity of sexual love and fertility was coupled with this. Her son, Tammuz, that I had mentioned a few moments ago, also came to be deified under a bunch of different names and was the consort of Ishtar and the god of the underworld. Now, according to the cult of Ishtar, Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam, which is a counterfeit version of Jesus' virgin birth. Tammuz corresponded to Baal in Phoenicia, Osiris in Egypt, Eros in Greece, and Cupid in Rome. In every case, the worship of these gods and goddesses was associated with sexual immorality. The celebration of Lent, which has absolutely no basis in Scripture, was developed from the pagan celebration of Semiramis's mourning for 40 days over the death of Tammuz. Now, we see women worshiping Tammuz in Ezekiel 8:14. God transports Ezekiel, he spiritizes him, takes him from Babylon, shows him what's going on in the temple and how sinful the people were there. They were worshiping Tammuz. The women were worshiping Tammuz. And interestingly enough, this was about his alleged resurrection. I'm going to read from Ezekiel for you, Ezekiel 8, verses 13 to 15. And he said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Ezekiel is communing with God in this vision, and the Lord shows him these things. And we have to remember now, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in the second invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, which is 597 B.C. And the Lord is showing him the extent of the apostasy that's going back there. And it's important for us to understand this. Even if there never was a Semiramis, there never was a Tammuz, people believed it. It was part of the occult, and they followed it. That's the problem. I want to look at Babylon, the world system. Now, these are not going to sound like bad activities, bad concepts, and they're not in general. The problem with these is that people worship commerce. They worship activities. They worship the world systems instead of using them in your normal everyday life. And I'm going to go over all these. For nearly 2,000 years, Babylon was an extremely important city in the world. It was a commercial and a financial center in Mesopotamia. And the arts of divination, astronomy, astrology, accounting, mathematics, private and commercial law all sprang up from Babylon. So, in short, many of our present world systems came from that region. I'm not endorsing astrology or divination, by the way. I'm just saying these are things that came up there. It started in Genesis 10:6 with Nimrod, as we'd mentioned, and God struck the very thing that binds all men together, a common language. It then became a city-state of Assyria, and along the way, Nabopolassar was appointed as king of the city. Now, that began what we call the Neo-Babylonian period. Nabopolassar's son was Nebuchadnezzar, and he became king in 606 B.C., just about the time of the Battle of Carchemish, when King Josiah died. Let's look just for a moment at architecture. The ancient city of Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar II must have been a wonder to the traveler's eyes. Herodotus wrote that in addition to its size, Babylon surpasses in splendor any city of the known world. Herodotus, the Greek historian, lived about 450 B.C., and he claimed that the outer walls were 56 miles in length, 80 feet thick, and 320 feet high. Wide enough, he said, to allow a four-horse chariot to turn. That means turn around and go back the other way. The river Euphrates went through the middle of the city under the walls, and it was linked with the moat that surrounded the walls. The river Euphrates entered and exited through two spiked gates, and those bars reached down when they dropped them into the riverbed and anchored in there, and nobody could move this. When these double doors were shut and all other entrances closed, Babylon was impregnable. Inside the walls were fortresses and temples that contained immense statues, solid gold. And rising above the city was the famous Tower of Babel, a temple to the god Marduk that seemed to reach to the heavens. Nebuchadnezzar came from the sea lands of the tribe of Kedar in the south, which is Kuwait today, and so did Muhammad, and so did Saddam Hussein. Nebuchadnezzar also built the Hanging Gardens, which was thought to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was the most important ruler. He was the most important ruler of his dynasty. He was a military commander. He followed in the footsteps of his predecessors. He conquered many cities, marched through Israel. He besieged Jerusalem three times. And Nebuchadnezzar was also one of the most renowned builders in the Middle East, making Babylon the most beautiful city in the region. His reign in Scripture begins what the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles, meaning the time that Gentiles will be in control of Jerusalem, as well as world governments and economy. He also built the Ishtar Gate, and it was a double gate at the south end of what was called the processional way, which was dedicated to the goddess Ishtar. It was covered with brilliant blue glazed bricks, and it had a bas-relief animal sculptures on it. These gates are now in the museum of the State Museum of Berlin. And when visitors came upon this gate, they'd just be in awe. Travelers marveled at the walls that were decorated with colorful patterns of blue and yellow enameled brick. You can see pieces of these gates at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago, and also in the British Museum in London. So these things are real. They have actually been here, and the one in, this is the biggest one in Berlin, and it's been reconstructed, and I understand it's just beautiful. The reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin is gorgeous. I've seen color pictures of it. It's blue and gold, and it is just gorgeous. One of the first entities to use glazed brick. Now, Nebuchadnezzar paved the street sidewalks with small red stone slabs, and along the edge of each stone was carved, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who made this." He's just an extremely proud, boastful man, demonstrating his absolute power and influence over Babylon. Does that sound familiar? Nebuchadnezzar used these works as a means of self-promotion and self-glorification, which was what kings did of his time. And although Nebuchadnezzar suffered from a period of insanity at some point during the 43-year reign, and we know this from Daniel chapter 4, he transformed the city into an urban wonder, so states Herodotus. Now, the Lord took away his ability to lead for this period of time. It was 7 years, and he ended up dying a world conqueror and an architectural role model. Out of this period, with one of the kings there, came the Code of Hammurabi. It's one of the earliest sets of laws found, and pretty much the best preserved of this type of document from ancient Mesopotamia. It shows rules and punishments if these rules are defied. It focuses on theft, farming, shepherding, property damage, women's rights, marriage rights, children's rights, slave rights, and murder, death, and injury. The laws do not accept excuses or explanations for mistakes or fault. There were 282 laws, and they were written on an obsidian stela, which is a lava-like stone. It's about 8 feet tall. And this was discovered in 1909. Now, it's now on display at the Louvre in Paris. This concept lives on in our modern legal system, and it's given rise to the term written in stone. In other words, carved in stone. It has to happen. The area of mathematics, it's incredible what they did. They developed a form of writing that was based on what we call cuneiform, which was wedged-shaped symbols that were written on wet clay tablets, and then they were baked in the hot sun, and still thousands of these are over there. A lot of them have survived. It was the use of the stylus on a clay medium that led to the use of cuneiform symbols, since curved lines couldn't be drawn. The Babylonians divided the day into 24 hours and each hour into 60 minutes, each minute into 60 seconds. And this form of counting is called hexadecimal or base 60, and it's survived for 4,000 years. They divided the year into 30 months and, they divided into 12 months, 30-day months, and 360-day years. We see this in Genesis 7 and 8, Daniel 7, 25, Revelation 12, 6, 14, and chapter 13, verse 5. They had tables of squares, square roots, cubes, cube roots, reciprocals, exponential functions, log functions. They had a knowledge of trigonometry long before Pythagorean's theorem 1,200 years later. Now, Pythagoras did pi. They did too. They divided the circle into 360 degrees. But none of these aspects of the world system that Babylon developed are, in their essence, bad. The strange divinity and the astrology. But these concepts of math and calendars and accounting and business and law, these are all relatively solid practices. The problem is the love of these things, the love of the world system, loving this more than God. God wants us to disengage from these. Even today, he does not want us to love these things. He wants us to use these things. People have a tendency to love things and use people. We are supposed to love people and use things. We get it backwards. Okay, let's look at Babylon, the city, for a few moments. This is an actual geographic location. When I opened this message, I said it's just south and east. It's in the Fertile Crescent, south and east in Iraq, just near Baghdad. Began in Genesis, it's going to end in Revelation. Founded by Nimrod, it's going to be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus, while the Antichrist has his one world government headquarters located there. According to Zechariah chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 18, Babylon will be the political and economical capital of the world under Antichrist. It just seems that men of enormous egos have desired to control it. Alexander the Great conquered it and died there in June of 323 BC at the age of 32. It's interesting. It has never been destroyed yet, even though Isaiah 13, verses 19 to 20 say it will be destroyed. It fell in despair over the years since Cyrus took over the city in 539 BC. And as I'd mentioned, it did have somewhat of a transformation under Saddam Hussein. And it has been rebuilt. But presumably, the Antichrist is going to fully restore it for his own lavish world headquarters. God tells us to come out of her. I'm going to read that verse again that I started with, Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. God is stating that we have to disengage ourselves from the occult religions of this world. And this just refers to any system of religion that is not the genuine church started by Jesus the Messiah. People have asked me all kinds of questions. Well, what about the Church of Rome? Is that a cultic? How about this one? Any religion that is not a born-again Christian, regenerated Christian, believing that Jesus died and rose from the dead, any religion system that denies that is outside, and it is true, and it's part of the occult. It consists of genuine born-again believers and no others. No others. All these other religions are going to become apparent after the rapture and resurrection of the genuine church, because that's all that will be left. Now, this verse in Revelation is directed at the world near the end of the Great Tribulation. We must disengage from the various economic and law systems of the world if we're loving them more than God. It's just that simple. You love these systems more than God, get out of them. Do something else. They're all useful, but when commerce becomes a stronger draw to a person, then one must come out of it. And finally, the actual city of Babylon is going to be destroyed in the campaign of Armageddon. And anybody who becomes a believer during the tribulation is going to realize what this is and will have to evacuate it if they're near there before Jesus destroys this at his coming. Well, God bless you, and I look forward to talking to you again.